You all know what day this is. It is... No, it's not. It's my wife's 40th birthday. That's what that is. A Father's Day. This is red letter day. I'm now married to an older, more mature woman. This is exciting. She did rob the cradle, but that's, you know, well, that's another story. But, happy birthday to you. No, we won't do that. So if you see her, you know, tell her she looks great. I told my dad, he turned 60. I said, Dad, you look great. For 60. You know, he said, I don't appreciate that. Tell me I look great. Don't qualify it, you know, so we'll go from there. It is Father's Day, and I've been impressed to bring to our fathers, I hope, what will end up being an encouragement and a gift to you. To talk to you on this theme of a father's God. There may be no more difficult age in which to be a father. Indeed, we live in a postmodern, pluralistic world that does everything in its power to destroy biblical manhood and fatherhood. And you are called to this extraordinary, extraordinary task. Fathers live in the real world. They cannot escape it. There was the real world of George Mueller. I chose him to bring to our attention this theme because if you remember the story of Mueller, he was the one who really brought to the forefront the issue of orphans in England and was the father of this kind of modern movement towards Christians being involved in orphanages. You know the famous stories of his praying, the orphanage, all these hundreds of children that he had gathered in from London. You know many of the famous stories. They were without any kind of food for breakfast. Mueller gathered all the children. They prayed. And then what happened? The milk truck breaks right in front of the orphanage. Then the egg truck breaks right in front of the orphanage. And then the bread truck comes along and finds the milk truck and the bread and the egg truck all broken down and decides to join in the party. I mean, those are the kind of stories that Mueller has. And one who has fathered all of these kinds of children, it seemed a good place to run to see if he lived in the real world. In July of 1853, his only child, his only biological child, Lydia, his daughter, was struck with typhoid. And if you can imagine, in 1853, they did not have the medical help we do. This child was facing certain death. And if it was not for the mercy of God and the prayers of God's people, she would have not been spared, and indeed, she was. But through this time, this is what George Mueller would write. While I was in this affliction, this great affliction, besides being at peace, so far as the Lord's dispensation was concerned, I also felt perfectly at peace with regard to the cause of the affliction. Once on a former occasion, the hand of the Lord was heavily laid on me and my family. I had not the least hesitation in knowing that it was the Father's rod applied in infinite wisdom and love for the restoration of my soul from a state of lukewarmness. At this time, however, I had no such feeling. Conscious as I was of my soul from a state of manifold weakness, failings, and shortcomings, so that I too would be ready to say with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, yet I was assured that this affliction was not upon me in the way of the fatherly rod, but for the trial of my faith. Parents know what an only child, a beloved child is, and what to believing parents an only child, a believing child must be. Well, The Father in heaven said, as it were, by his dispensation, "Art thou willing to give up this child to me?" My heart responded, "As it seems good to thee, my heavenly Father, thy will be done." But as our hearts were made willing to give back our beloved child to him who had given her to us, so he was ready to leave her to us, and she lived. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Psalm 37:4. The desires of my heart were to retain the beloved daughter, if it were the will of God. The means to retain her were to be satisfied with the will of God. Of all the trials of faith that as yet I have had to pass through, this was the greatest, and by God's abundant mercy, to own it to his praise, I was enabled to delight myself in the will of God. For I felt perfectly sure that if the Lord took this beloved daughter, it would be best for her parents. And best for herself, and more for the glory of God than if she lived. This better part I was satisfied with, and thus I had peace. That's the real world of a father facing the loss of his daughter. But I find tucked in it the secret that is woven in the Scriptures. To find greater peace and joy and rest in what God wants than what we want. And this may be the greatest help at this age that you and I and fathers can have. So think, well, it's great to have faith when your daughter is healed, but what about adversity? On February 6th, 1870, George Mueller's wife, Mary, died of rheumatic fever. They had been married 39 years and 4 months. He was 64. And then he had to preach her funeral. What text would he choose? He chooses Psalm 119, verse 68. "You are good and do good." A funeral text for his wife. Here is 3 points. The Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. The Lord was good and did good in so long leaving her to me. The Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. That perspective is the one I want and I'm trying to find. And then under that third point, this is what he would pray. "Yes, my Father, the times of my darling wife are in thy hands. Thou wilt do the very best for her and for me, whether life or death. If it may be, raise up yet again my precious wife. Thou art able to do it, though she is so ill. But howsoever thou dealest with me, only help me to continue to be perfectly satisfied with you." And then he would write, "Every day I see more and more how great is her loss to the orphans, yet without an effort, my inmost soul habitually joys in the joy of that loved departed one. Her happiness gives joy to me. My dear daughter and I would not have her back were it possible to produce it by the turn of the hand. God himself has done it, and we are satisfied." It is that perspective. And this man is taking care of hundreds of children as his own. It is that perspective. It is that ability. It is that faith that seems to be defining. And that's what I went looking for. And I found it in our father, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we read this promise. Verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Paul in Galatians, again in Romans, will tell us that in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was pre-evangelized. That's the word Paul uses in Galatians. Abraham received the gospel in Genesis 12. Here is the promise, Abraham. Through you, all of the nations are going to be blessed. Do you believe that, Abraham? Romans 4, Galatians 3 will tell us that Abraham believed the promise to God and it was reckoned to him as, next word, righteousness. He was justified, declared righteous, because he believed in the promise of God. This promise, as it plays out in the storyline, ends up being whom? Christ. Christ is the very promise foretold in Genesis 12. And all of those who believe in Christ now become the sons of Abraham. You and I, as believers in Christ, are the descendants of Abraham. Because as Paul would write in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. Not all ethnic Jews are truly Israel. The true Israel are those who have believed in Christ. They are the seed of Abraham. They are the sons of Abraham. So here, Abraham receives this extraordinary promise. Then if you turn over to Genesis 17, we've read it already this morning. God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and you're 99 years old, and still Sarah has no baby. But I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to bless you, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, because in verse 4, you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. And now his name changes. Abram. The name means exalted father. And now his name changes to Abraham. This name means father of a multitude. So I want to run to Abraham, because Abraham is going to be my spiritual father. And out of Abraham are going to come the descendants that will be the children of God. And I want to know something about this father. And God in his providence has written a story in the life of Abraham, warts and all, of a father and his God. We look again in verse 16 of the same chapter. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, speaking of Sarah, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then chapter 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, if I come back to you next Sunday and ask you what day it is, and I have an announcement to make that the Cummings are going to have another baby, I would laugh. And I'm 38. I'd say, no, that's not possible. I've done the diaper thing. I've carried my last car seat. I've pushed my last stroller. Unless we're babysitting or grandkids, I'm done. I have washed my last teeny-weeny behind here. And, you know, all the stuff babies can produce, I've smelled it, I've tasted it, I've seen it, I've done it. We're done now. I'm done. You imagine 99? That's beyond comprehension. 99. Laughter is the right response. There's nothing super spiritual about this. It's just funny. And so here in the context of that familiar story that you know, I'd like to take a few moments and muse over Abraham as a father, and specifically watch for this father's God. Because I find here, when fathers believe God, they become extraordinary fathers. So here are lessons from Father Abraham. Tonight when we gather, we will have another time to ask the question, when fathers wonder how, and we will take lessons for fathers from the Son. But for this morning hour, lessons from Father Abraham. First, when a father is called to move, if you go back to Genesis chapter 11, verse 26, and Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot, and Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarah was barren. She had no child, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Abram is a rather wealthy fellow. He is born into good stock. And he is the CEO of Daddy's company. And he is doing quite well, thank you. And he has established himself in his hometown and is his home country. And everyone knows him and tips their hat at Abram. And life is going well. And he should live and retire and die right here, a very wealthy and satisfied man. But then he gets a call. Abraham, you've just been transferred. Some of you in here, that is a little bit too close to home. You are moving, Abraham. But the move is different. Usually when you get transferred, the company calls and says, you're going here, and we'll move you on this date, and we'll set up this moving company, and we'll go down and find a house, and look at the schools in the neighborhood, and get to know the area, and we'll transfer you. Abraham gets transferred, and God doesn't tell him where he's going. What's he say to his wife? Well, honey, you know we're being transferred. God's transferring us. Where are we going? I don't know. Where are we going to live? I don't know. How are we going to get there? I don't know. I think the average 20th century wife would pretty much melt down at that point. Say, we're going no place till you get this figured out. This now becomes a great matter of, will he believe God or not? And that is being forged immediately. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, listen to it. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so this is where this wonderful definition of faith starts to play out. That the faith which pleases God, if I can borrow from another, is the assurance that when we turn to Him, when we turn to God, we will find Him to be all-satisfying. Not the circumstances, not the places, at the things, at the people. But that when we trust in God ultimately and obey that belief, we are trusting that God will be most satisfying. We will find our treasure and our delight. For isn't this obedience? That all obedience is rooted in belief. God tells us the truth. We either act on that, which is obedience, or we hear the truth of God and we say, no, I think this course would be a better one. We reject the truth of God, believe a lie, and then act on the lie. That is fundamentally disobedience. That is sin. The essence of righteousness or obedience is believing the truth and then acting on that. The essence of sin and the course of life that is aberrant from God is unbelief. It's rooted in not believing. It's not just wrong behavior. It's not just, I've got some bad disciplines. It's not just, you know, I've got these addictions or I've got these ways about me. Those courses are rooted in what do you believe at that point? So here's Abraham tested with what's he going to believe and what does he really want? And then we turn to Genesis 22. They move into this new land that they've been promised. Isaac is born. And now a father must face his own private world. God comes to him and he says, Abraham, now that you're here and Isaac is born and growing up, now let's get serious about life. What do you really believe? And what do you really love? And what do you really want? This is Abraham's midlife crisis. His son is about teenage years. He lives to be 175, by the way, so 115 is midlife. Do you know what that is? You get to the point where you wake up and you shave the same face and you either comb the hair that's left or stare at what's not there. You get into the same car and drive the same route to go to the same job, to do the same thing, to see the same people, to get back in that same car, to drive the same route home, to come back to the same house, to see the same people, to go through the same routine, to go to sleep in the same bed, just to wake up the next day and do that again. You have fortitude to do that so long, and then the culture comes around and says, you know, there's a lot more to life than this. There's a different place to live. There's a different woman to love. There's a different thing to have. There's a different game to play. There's a different course to chart. And in this ballpark, after you've done that for so many years, you start thinking, you know, my whole life is have to. Now look, every father in this room, somewhere deep down in the part that you don't want to talk about, your private world, has that thought sometimes. My whole life is, I have to do this. At some point, you start thinking, but do I have to? And now you're in the place of wrestling with the most important questions. But Dan, what do you really believe? And what do you really love? And what do you really want? That's where Abraham is. He is now wrestling with his own private world. Who are you really, Abraham? And so God, you know the story in Genesis 22. God tells him, Abraham, it's time for a test. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. Now notice the pronoun. And we will worship and return to you. Don't miss that. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Several things are jumping off of this story right now. The first is, Abraham is full ready to do what? Obey. And the obedience is rooted in belief. Who he is believing in. He would rather have what God wants him to have than what he wants. That is faith. That is Mueller. That is Abraham. At all cost, he would rather have what God says is good and best and trust God with that even if he cannot understand it. That jumps off the page at me. The other thing is Isaac. Abraham's over 100. Isaac's probably a strapping young kid. You have to read between the lines, and we'll speculate a little, but I don't see a big fight going on here. It may have been, but I see Isaac playing off of Abraham saying, all right, Dad. He at least gets his son bound and then lays him on the altar. I'm not so sure, especially as we see the life of Isaac play out. Isaac learned this faith and obedience someplace. I'm not so sure that Moriah was not this benchmark of, you know, there are the most extraordinary days, but in the end, believe God, believe God, believe God. And that will be best. So you know the rest. He raises his arm, and what happens? The ram is caught in the thicket. Ah, God has provided the sacrifice. The Lord will provide, and the story plays out. But on this day, I think Abraham wrestled with, what do you really believe, Abraham? What do you really love, Abraham? What do you really want, Abraham? Me and my course and resting in my sovereign providence? Or the course that your hand would follow? This may be the greatest help to any father. That in all of life, you anchor deep there when you don't know what to do. You run to God. You tell him, whatever you say, I'll do. And I won't change that course. Then in Genesis 23, verse 1, this father loses his soulmate. Abraham, your wife is terminally ill. Genesis 23, now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This is his companion all of his life, his soulmate, his best friend, the one with whom God would make covenant, the mother of this only son, the mother that would give birth to the promised child. Our text leaves out much, but the entire nation grieves for days, and I must read into this that Abraham must also deal with losing his soulmate. That's the real world of a father. I watched my father do this, so in some sense it was an extraordinary privilege. My mother died when she was 41 of brain cancer. For 10 years she battled that. I was in 7th grade when it was contracted. I watched my dad take her to the hospital. She had a tumor on the left side of her brain. They would cut it open, take it out, and then do cobalt treatments on her. Radiation treatments. And then they would fill her body with phenobarbital and Darvon, drugs to make the electrical connections work in her head. And they told my dad, you know, she'll recover, but she might be a little more tired and her personality will probably be affected a little, but she should be fine. And so when she came out, she had a bandage from the top of her head all the way forward. And because of the radiation, she would be balder than me. From the top of her head forward, she would never have hair again. And she would start to gain weight because of the drugs. My mom was 5'2" or 3", 105 pounds. Could kick a football almost as far as Jason. There's a big beech tree in the front yard in Grand Haven. She could kick it over. This is a mom who would hit ground balls in the front yard and play defense on the basketball court. Because her kid was a short quarterback, plant arborvitae and then run pass patterns and make him throw over the bushes, you know. But then, at 31, she couldn't do that anymore. She almost, I think, probably close to 200 pounds, wouldn't you say, honey? At the worst stage. Face got all round. Used to wear these goofy wigs that she hated. Her most fun was to ride in the car, have someone in the other car look at her, you know, the way people stare at other people in the car, and then rip her wig off and scratch her head, you know. But I remember the day we brought her home from Sparrow Hospital. My dad carried her into the bedroom, and I stood at the door in the darkened room because the lights would hurt her eyes, and he laid her in their bed, and he sat next to her, and he said, "I love you, Patsy." Every morning before work, every day after work, same speech. Would come home, kiss her, "I love you, Patsy." And then the vigil for 3 years as the cancer came back and finally killed her. That is a traumatic thing for a husband, a father, to know that his wife will die. And Abraham stood there in that real world. He knew something of that real world. And I am quite sure that he entrusted God with that real world. And then finally he faces his own mortality. Chapter 25, verses 7 and 8. These are the years of Abraham's life that lived 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age. And this is what is wonderful. An old man and satisfied. Some of your translations add the diacritical or the extra words with life. Now that the word is he died satisfied, happy. I know why. He was going to the city that he'd never seen and he always hoped for. Finally, the satisfaction of his soul would be complete. The Hebrew writer tells me what he longed for. He longed for a city whose architect and builder was God. And now he knew, this is where I go. I think that word is dropped there rather poignantly. He dies satisfied. There's enough grief and heartache for any man's life in Abraham's. And so God comes and says, "Abraham, it's time for you to see the city of your dreams." You know, when a person gets old, I know my dad's talked to me about this a little bit. He's 63 now. He says, you know, your parents die. And you start to realize, I'm the oldest one left in my family. when siblings die, your friends start to die, and you end up going to more funerals than you do lunches. You know? And you start contemplating your own mortality. That's not an easy thing for fathers. Did you know that? Most dads, if they could, they'd do a lot of things over. Don't you know? That's the real world of a dad, too. Oh, you know, if I could go back, I'd do it again. Do it different. That's the real world of dads. And if dads can't anchor deep into this fact, that even my sin, listen carefully, this is hard, even my sin is within the sovereignty of God. And God promises to take even my sin and turn it in the end for His glory and my good. Then a father can die quite satisfied with that God. But if he dies with himself, trusting in himself, that will not be the epitaph. We rest in the fact that our Father is sovereign and good and always sovereign and always good. And this is where this Father found his God and rested gladly there. That God is my God, and all things will be all right. And mine is to find my greatest joy in believing in Him and obeying Him. And that's all. And He will make up all the lack. That's what this seems to mean. And gentlemen, if you want to know what your Father is like towards you, turn to Luke 15, and we'll close with this. This is how your Father feels about you. Luke 15. A father had a son. The son made some really disastrous decisions. The son was in a state of tragedy. The father was in agony over this son. The son decides to come home and says, you know, I'll just go home groveling. And we pick up the story in verse 20 of chapter 15. The son got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. That's how your heavenly Father feels about you. All the time! Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those of you who are in Christ. What can separate you from the love of your Father? I blew it! Nothing can separate you from the love of your Father. You don't know who I am in my private world. Nothing can separate you from the love of your sovereign heavenly Father. No thing! This is how your Father feels about you. All the time. There are no exceptions. He is not like you and me as fathers. He does not get irritable with his children. He does not grow impatient. He does not get angry. He is not subject to our emotional whim. Our Father feels this way about you all the time. That's extraordinary to me. He runs to you. He hugs you. He kisses you. He puts the best clothes on you. He dances and sings over you. Because you are His son. And this applies to all the daughters here. This is how our Father feels about you. Question. Can you trust that kind of Father? And trust that He will always do what He believes is best and good in your world? And can you believe that and embrace that and follow that? Because that's the kind of Father we fathers have. For me, I can trust this kind who will always do good the way He sees good. He will always sing over me. He will always rejoice over me. He will always hug and kiss and embrace me. He is our Father, and He is our God. And for all of us as fathers, rest in this God. He's the God of fathers, and He is a great God. Let's pray together. Our Father, encourage us. Encourage us by walking through the reality of a man's life named Abraham, knowing that his real world is not dissimilar to ours and his failure is not dissimilar to ours, and yet the great satisfaction of his soul is that he found you as the treasure of life and believed in you, rested in you, obeyed you. Oh, may we as fathers embrace the gift that you are to us. Now encourage us. Strengthen us. Be our sovereign joy and minister your grace and truth to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing our confession? We stand in grace.